Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. A reading from the Gospel of Mark, the fourth chapter, beginning at the 35th verse. On that day, when evening had come, he said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as they and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to them, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This passage of calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee was put into a painting by the Dutch Golden Age painter Rembrandt, who we call Rembrandt because if you're famous enough, you only go by your first name. It was painted called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, which he painted in 1633. It's the only seascape painting Rembrandt is ever known to have created, so it's very rare, and like everything else that he painted, it was a masterpiece. But early on the morning of March 18th, 1990, it and 12 other works of art were stolen from Boston's Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. In total, the daring art heist was valued to have been around $500 million. To this day, neither the storm on the Sea of Galilee nor any other painting from that heist have ever been recovered. Authorities suspect it was actually the who pulled it off, and so I like to think that there's some mafia boss somewhere that has hanging in his house a reminder of God's sovereignty. So we will see what happens on that front. But anyway, in late May 1940, 300,000 soldiers in the British Expeditionary Force were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, France, with the Wehrmacht, the German army, fast approaching. The British government and military had devised a plan by which to evacuate the men using a mass flotilla of military and civilian ships to shuttle the men back to England. Operation Dynamo, as it was called, began on the 26th of May, 1940, and continued for 2 weeks. Many are familiar with this story, but most may not be familiar with the fact that the night before the evacuation began, on the 25th of May, 1940, when the British High Command reached out to the army trapped on the beach to ask what their plan was, a British naval officer sent a short message back to High Command in London outlining the army's plan should the Wehrmacht, which had surprisingly stalled its advance, mount an attack. The message was three words: "But if not," a reference to Daniel 3:18. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." The evacuation was successful. The British did not have to live out the "but if not" scenario, and it lives on as one of the most incredible and improbable events in modern history. Quite often, we read the story of Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee as something like a Dunkirk moment, that when all seems lost, Jesus comes through, if we just have enough faith that he will. There's an element of truth in this, but I hope that as we will see over the course of this, Jesus offers us a far greater hope than Great Britain offered the men of Dunkirk in 1940. I had originally phrased that as Jesus is a better hope than the British government. And I know that Mrs. Miller, as our resident Brit with her British cynicism, would likely say, amen. We need to establish some context for this passage in Mark chapter 4. And one of the first details we should note comes from this first verse, that Jesus was the one who directed the disciples to sail across the lake. It might not seem like much, but that means that Jesus directed the disciples into the very storm that he had sovereignly ordained to come upon them in the course of that voyage. Given the reputation the disciples have earned through a usual interpretation of this passage as well as others, it very well could seem like Jesus, given this new fact, is setting up the disciples for an opportunity to expose their lack of faith. But the same Jesus who taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is not setting a trap for them. The Epistle of James says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So whatever Christ intends here, it's emphatically not some gotcha moment to, as the saying goes, dunk on the disciples or to make them humiliated. We tend to read Jesus in the Gospels as if his mission, when he interacts with his disciples, is to expose how foolish they are, something they proved themselves time and time again. But it's not enough just to say, well, we would be no different, even though it's true, because that misses the heart of Christ for his disciples. We see this by the fact that in the whole passages leading up to this story, Jesus has been ministering to the disciples to build their faith. In Mark 3:13, it says that Jesus called to him those whom he desired. Christ proactively sought them and brought them to himself. In the next verses, Mark 3:14 and 15, we read that Jesus appointed them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Christ not only gives them a mission parallel to his own, but he delegates to them the same authority that had been given to him. In Mark 4:11, Christ tells the disciples to, "You have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables." Think about that. The implication is the disciples are on the inside. And thus, they have been given revelation that the crowds have not. And finally, in the verse just preceding this, Mark 4:34, it says that Christ did not speak to the crowds without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Everything. That means Jesus was answering every question they asked, every stupid question they asked, every question they didn't ask but felt like they should, and every question they didn't even think of. And he was doing all of this and in so doing, planting the very seeds of faith that he had explained in parables to them just prior. Christ is discipling his disciples and doing so personally. Seeing now how Christ views the disciples and has built them prior to this moment, we can better understand what happened on that boat in the Sea of Galilee. Let's not forget that when Christ tells the disciples to sail across the lake, he is in the boat with the disciples. He did not leave them alone in the moment of trial. Being fully man, Christ exposed himself to the same storm that he sent the disciples into. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 say, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ can sympathize with the disciples' weakness in this moment, and not as some abstraction. He knows, because he experiences it all with them exactly as they experience it. Even more incredible, it says that Jesus was sleeping. It says he was sleeping at the stern of the boat, which the church father John Chrysostom said is the place where the captain would be. But Jesus is sleeping. We often read this as Jesus being totally at peace in the midst of the storm. The saying that you will often hear is things like, if Jesus can rest in the storms of life, so can you. But there's a wholly different, and I would contend, better way to understand this fact of Christ being asleep in this moment. The fact that Jesus was sleeping through the storm means he was exhausted. When we understand that before this, he had spent the entire day on this boat preaching to a crowd in a natural amphitheater, perhaps for up to 10 hours, you can understand why he would be tired. But God does not grow weary. Man does. This is another proof of Jesus' humanity, and thus another proof that he understands us in our weaknesses. In our flesh, we grow tired, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. So too did Jesus. He subjected himself to the same weaknesses and did so willingly. So rather than turn this scenario into an imperative, if Jesus can sleep through the storms of life, so can you, we should invert that to the indicative, if you have ever experienced the storms of life, so too has Jesus. But that is not what the disciples see in all of this. It's a bit hard to reconstruct details about this storm and what transpires. There's this common idea that about windstorms that come on the Sea of Galilee all of a sudden, but that's probably not what they experienced, since those windstorms do not create waves large enough to swamp a fishing boat and don't create the kind of existential dread and fear that professional fishermen in this moment are experiencing. There are a couple theories for this. One that my tour guide in Israel gave was that because the Sea of Galilee is on a fault line, that perhaps at this moment, in addition to a windstorm, was an earthquake that created a sort of tsunami or mini tidal wave. This has happened in the past on the Sea of Galilee. My personal theory is that this is a massive rainstorm that's come over the Golan Heights, which then rushes all this water into the Sea of Galilee, filling it, flooding it, creating much tumult, and then the storm itself adding to that fact as it passes over the lake. One of the reasons I like this theory is that because it takes no more than 3 hours to sail across the Sea of Galilee by boat, and the fact that the disciples are apparently still a ways from shore, maybe only having been at sea an hour or two, that means that when Jesus says to sail across the storm, the disciples can almost certainly see the storm approaching, and yet they sail anyway. It makes sense why it says they took Jesus just as he was, meaning Jesus says, let's cross, and these guys, being professionals, say, well, if we're going to do it, we have to do it quickly, or else we'll be caught in this storm. But like I said, it's a theory. I don't know how valid or strong it might be. Whatever is going on here, though, it is not normal by any stretch. And it is also deadly. While the disciples frantically scramble to save the ship, Jesus just lies there sleeping, seemingly oblivious to their peril. So they wake him and cry out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Imagine how indignant the disciples must feel in this moment. They were called by Jesus, left everything to follow him, received his teaching, obeyed him in crossing the lake to the other side at night, a risky time to cross, something that many of them as professional fishermen would have known but didn't appear to question, and all that has gotten them is being brought to the brink of death. Is not that same cry, "God, don't you care?" the same kind of cry we offer in our darkest moments? Many times, it doesn't feel like God does actually care. It feels like, at times, he's indifferent, far off, distant, or even on some level, reproachful. It's the loneliest feeling in the world that you are going through deep, bitter pain, and Jesus just can't seem to be bothered by it. Or even worse is when you feel like you've done everything that God has asked. You've done his will. You pursue righteousness. You have been in prayer. You have studied his word. You should, by all accounts, merit God's blessing, or at least his praise. And instead, he rewards you with suffering. There is no way we think that God cares in those moments. But the fact is that he does. He is right there in the boat with his disciples. He did not leave them and abandon them when things became desperate. If Jesus did not care about his disciples, he would not have entered the boat with them. And in the broader sense, if Jesus did not care, he would not have become incarnate and taken our sins upon us. The ultimate proof that God cares is that he died for our sins when we neither desired nor deserved it. That is the greatest comfort we could hope for in moments of deep suffering. At Hillsdale, I did a lot of historical study, and a particular essay that I wrote, I stumbled across a letter written by Lord Baltimore after the Earl of Strafford's wife had suddenly passed away. And Baltimore writes this to Strafford, comforting him. "I beseech God's almighty goodness to grant that your lordship may, for his sake, bear this great cross with meekness and patience, whose only son, our dear Lord and Savior, bore a greater cross for you." This is not the kind of therapeutic answer that we give in our modern world into suffering. We try and make people feel better. But something that they understood in the 17th century, which Christ is here going to teach the disciples, is that the greatest comfort we can receive is not some assuaging of feelings, but is a deep, abiding trust and faith that Christ has paid for our sins and that for all eternity we will spend in glory with him. Now, interestingly, the disciples' cry, "God, don't you care?" is actually a cry of faith on some level. Peter and John did not look at each other in the midst of this storm and say, "What we really need right now is a carpenter." And they definitely did not turn to each other and say, "What we really need right now is Jesus to give us a midrash, a Jewish sermon, on Deuteronomy 6. They understood rightly, if imperfectly, that unless Jesus intervened, they were doomed. They had seen him cleanse lepers, cast out demons, heal the paralyzed, and teach with an authority that could only have come from a man sent by God. And if anyone could save them right now, it was Jesus. He was their only hope. And he saved them, despite the fact that first they come to him as a last resort. We have to imagine that they, as fishermen and just as humans, did all that they could in their power to not come to Jesus, to deal with this on their own efforts. So that he saves them not only on account of him being a last resort, a last ditch effort, but also them coming to him in utter terror. Great faith in a weak and impotent God means nothing. But little faith the size of a mustard seed in the Lord of hosts, who, as Hebrew says, upholds the universe by the word of his power, means everything. When Christ in John 6 says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," that is a categorical promise without qualification. It does not say, "Whoever comes to me with his life in order," or "whoever comes to me in full understanding," or "whoever comes to me with no fears and no doubts and no questions whatsoever," but simply, "whoever comes to me," period, end of story. This does not negate our need to persevere, to warn against apostasy, or to fight against sin. To the contrary, without this free and unconditional offer of grace, none of those things would even matter, because we could never attain them. If we need perfect faith for Christ to save us, for us to please God, we are just as doomed as the disciples were 2 seconds before they told Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" There's a distinction drawn in historic Protestant theology between the imputation, or reckoning, attributing to, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, called his passive obedience, and Christ, the imputation of Christ's active obedience. The former, his passive obedience, he obtained by bearing the penalty of sin on the cross. The latter he obtained by fulfilling perfectly all that God required of man in the law. The former, Christ's righteousness, satisfied God's wrath against sin, while the latter merited eternal life. The best way to think of this is that in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he paid for what Adam did do, namely disobey God, and by his active obedience and the imputation of it, he completes what Adam did not do, namely perfectly obey God. Without both of these, we have no hope of salvation. We have either had the penalty of sin paid for, but no hope of eternal life, or a hope of eternal life, but still under the condemnation of sin. God imputes both of these to the believer. And if God imputes Christ's righteousness to us despite our imperfect faith, how much more will he impute to us Christ's active obedience despite our imperfect obedience? Let me say that again, because it could sound kind of complex. But if God counts us righteous before him, despite the fact that our faith is not perfect, then we can have total assurance that he will count us righteous for eternal life, even though we don't obey him perfectly, because it's on the same grounds. Not our obedience, not our faith, but Christ's obedience and Christ's faith. In that promise lies our assurance. Yet nevertheless, Christ does reprove the disciples here. But perhaps not for the thing that many think. We have to be careful how we understand the disciples' fear in this passage, and fear more generally. Fear of certain things in certain quantities is good. We should fear sin. Otherwise, we would not guard against it. We should fear the dangers of this world. Otherwise, we will be foolish and imprudent, bringing destruction on ourselves and others. If the roads are icy, it doesn't mean, trust in Christ does not mean that we travel at 90 miles an hour down icy roads. And especially, we should fear God. Otherwise, we will not give to him the honor and reverence that is due him. But fear, even of things which ought be feared on a certain level, goes awry when it distracts from the promises of God. And ultimately, that is what Christ reproves the disciples for. Their fear had escalated to a panicked dread so that they had forgotten and diminished all that Christ had taught them and all that they had seen. Their fear had dwarfed their faith. And without going into too much commentary, I will just say that in the last 2 years, there's been a lot of fear, a lot of ungodly fear, a lot of fear that is not laying hold of the sovereignty and promises of God. But even that, notice Christ's graciousness to the disciples in what he does not do. He could have reproved them publicly in front of the crowds. He could have waited till they got to the other side and embarrassed them. Instead, he does this privately, just them on the boat. He could have chastised them for not having faith and then went back to sleep. Instead, he calmed the storm and their fear. In fact, he could have cast them into the sea as punishment for doubting him. But instead, he rescues them anyway. Even though their sincere faith was mixed with sinful fear, Christ was still faithful. Because faith is not a quantitative enterprise. Christ's response to the disciples reveals this when he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It could be tempting to answer the question right off. Well, why are they so afraid? Because the disciples don't have faith. End of story. But as we've seen, they did have a kind of faith, a faith that Christ responded to. So what is the answer? I believe the first question Christ asks is rhetorical, which he then sheds light on and helps answer in the second when he says, "Have you still no faith?" The combination of these two questions, plus the facts that we've already seen, makes these two questions Why are you so afraid as if you had no faith? Remember at the outset, we saw the ways in which Christ conferred faith upon the disciples, grew faith in his disciples, called his disciples, ministered to his disciples. He does not rebuke them for not having faith. Rather, he rebukes them for not living in congruence with the faith that they had. So Christ is not condemning them. He is sanctifying them. This is not the harsh sentence of a judge, but the loving correction of a father to his children. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Christ does not squeeze or exact obedience out of us like some extortioner, lording over us the grace that he has paid so that we feel like he's made an offer we can't refuse, if you will. To those who have faith, even weak faith, he shows himself gracious, patient, and merciful. He reveals himself in this graciousness more fully to the disciples, both his humanity and that he needed sleep, but also his deity with his authority over nature. And that deity, that expression and revelation of his Godhead is so awesome that the disciples cannot but look upon it in wonder. They thought they knew who Jesus was, or at least that they had a pretty good idea. They call him teacher. He was their rabbi. But his display of power shakes them. The text says they were filled with fear. Now, if they feared the storm, can you imagine the fear that they then feel when Christ calms all of it instantly simply by his word? This is a godly fear, a reaction that is appropriate given the weightiness, the gravity, the awesomeness of what has been revealed to them. So they ask the obvious question. Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The Old Testament prophets had performed miracles. Many of them did. And several of these miracles were great miracles. But none wielded vast, awesome authority over nature itself. This puts Christ in an entirely different category than the Old Testament prophets. From their vantage point, they have no precedent to understand who he is. But that's because Christ is not just a prophet. He is the God-man. He is the second member of the Trinity made incarnate to bring the message that the prophets could never fully bring because they were not fully God. At the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the Pharisees order Jesus to silence his disciples, Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And I don't think that this is hyperbole. I think Christ means this literally on some level. A brother in the congregation sent me these verses yesterday from Psalm 114 that say, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and a flint into a spring of water." Why is the psalmist addressing inanimate objects as if they were animate objects? Because in some sense that we don't really understand the water and the rocks as God's creation, worship him as the creator. The creation, Romans 8 tells us, groans for its redemption. And that creation includes not just us, but every atom in this universe. I don't know what that would look like for the rocks to praise Jesus, but whatever it is, it would be incredible. And if Jesus could draw forth praise from the rocks he walked on, it is but a trifle for him to draw forth praise from a heart of stone. The disciples here get but a small glimpse into that awesome majesty, and it forever changes them. Having all of this understanding of the text, I think there are some better ways for us to apply and understand this to our lives. The first is that Jesus does not promise to calm every storm in your life. People read this passage and say things like, Jesus will calm the storms of life, just have faith. Not only does that make this passage about us and not about the revelation of Christ's grace and his deity, but it also misses the point. Yes, Christ healed many people, and he healed all who came to him. But he did not heal every single person at every single place, at every single time, nor has he done so since. The character Macduff from Shakespeare's play Macbeth says this very poignant line, that each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven in the face. Prior to the 20th century, consider this fact, 1/3 of all children ever born died before the age of 5, and half died before the age of 15. People, like 50% of a population would be wiped out by plagues or by famines. Our world is filled with evil, even today, and great tragedy and death. Does that somehow mean that God's promises are not true? It does not mean his promises are not true, because the promise was never that Jesus would calm every storm in your life. The promise was that he ordained them all for his glory, for your good, and that he would be with you through every moment of them. As Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, what? It's not when you pass through the waters, I'll make sure they don't do much damage, but it's when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Next, we have to understand that our feelings about God in these moments cannot be the basis for our assurance of the promises of God. The disciples felt terrified, and they did not feel like Christ cared. That's why they cried out to him. But the fact of the matter was that Christ did care, and they should not have felt terrified. And even more incredibly, that their feeling of terror had no bearing on Jesus's caring for them and rescuing them. There are many times when believers don't feel like God is near, or we don't feel like we are forgiven. We don't feel like Christ loves us. Yet the promises of God are true even when, and I would add, especially when we do not feel them to be true. Because our faith is not grounded on subjective experience, but on the objective reality that God sent his son to die on the cross and raised him from the dead on the third day. Feelings and experiences have their place in the Christian life. Make no mistake about it. But a faith that constantly seeks to validate itself through feeling and experience will lead to either doubt or deception because it is focused on ourselves and not Christ. That first case of doubt often happens when people fail to achieve some sort of expected or desired emotion, feeling, or experience, and so they doubt the truth of what's presented. Like, I prayed, but I didn't feel anything. So God must not have heard me, or he must not be pleased with my prayer. Or I studied the Bible, but I didn't feel anything, so God must not have been speaking to me through it. Or I worshiped with the Lord's saints in his congregation today, but I didn't feel anything. So God must not be moving in my spirit. He must not be speaking to me. There's a friend of mine who told the story about a conference that he went to. And on the last day of the conference, all the participants were invited into the church sanctuary. And they had, there was mood lighting. And there was this emotive music. And they were told to have a time with God for him to speak to them. I want to think well of the people who put that on, but I can't help but imagine that many people expecting to walk out of there having some great experience didn't feel anything, possibly just because they were tired or because they were distracted or they were thinking about the drive home and walked out of that room more discouraged than when they walked in. When I was in Israel, we had just landed, and within 12 hours of landing, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're all jet-lagged, tired. Several of us, including myself, were sick. But you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. You're supposed to feel something, right? Well, a lot of us didn't. And thankfully, one of the professors on the trip shared with us a passage from T.S. Eliot's poem, Little Gidding. And Eliot says, speaking not of the Garden of Gethsemane, but generally in life, he says, "You are not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or carry report. You are here to kneel where prayer has been valid regardless." And that's what a lot of us needed to hear, that it was okay that jet lag meant and sickness meant that we didn't feel overwhelmed with emotion. God can still speak and use that experience that might not be felt then years from now. Think of our own lives, how many times we memorized passages of Scripture, sat under teaching, had moments with God that we didn't even fully understand in that time, but that years later, God in his sovereignty uses to speak to us then. So do not think that God only speaks or listens or moves when we feel a certain set of emotions. We risk adding our works to God's when we think that way. God does not need the musicians to hit that chord just right in order for his spirit to move. And thankfully so, because I make many mistakes when I play on third Sundays. In fact, he doesn't even need the person preaching the word to speak with the greatest eloquence in order for him to reach the heart of the people that he has intended to reach. There's a reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we did not come with eloquence and wisdom and great rhetorical ploy so that it might be obvious that the message we were preaching and the response we received was not because we were great, but because God speaks to his people. The second case, not of doubt, but of deception, happens when people use feeling to deceive others or even ourselves. Charles Finney, who was a preacher and evangelist in the 19th century, wrote in great detail about the techniques he used in his revival meetings and his church services in order to elicit responses from people, even going so far as, by his own admission, planting people in the congregation or the audience to weep and come forward for prayer at specific times to move others to do the same. He called this the science of conversion. And I believe many people falsely believe they were saved as a result. In our own day, faith healers do the same, planting people in their audiences, but even more than that, using great display and excitement to stir up people's emotion and also open their wallets. And I want to give the benefit of the doubt on this one, but several years ago, I read of a church in this area that bought a fog machine to use during their Sunday morning service to create the right atmosphere. It sounds funny, and it is, but think of what it's implying. It's implying that God is so weak that he needs mood lighting and fog machines for his sheep to hear his voice. Emphatically, no. God speaks through the ordinary means because he is the God of the ordinary means. He would not be the God of the ordinary, of the supernatural and the extraordinary if he were not the God of the ordinary and the natural. So rather than trust in all of this construct of ourselves, we should trust in the promises that God has given us. God makes promises in his word like, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Or that the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Or that surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He makes promises in his word. He makes promises in baptism. He makes promises in the Lord's Supper. And these promises find their validity not in our perception of their validity, but in God's gracious goodness. And we ought rest in that great fact. Finally, Christ does not demand results. He desires obedience. J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool in the Church of England in the late 19th century, was quoted as saying, "Jesus will never reject any servant because of feeble service or weak performance." None of us obeys God with perfect obedience, or trust in him with perfect faith. But that is most decidedly not the point. to use a story that I am fully borrowing from D.A. Carson. So this is not original. Carson writes, or had said, rather, at this conference, that two Israelites on the eve of the first Passover were talking. One said to the other, "Are you nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" And the other says to him, "Well, if you place the blood on your doorposts and prepare the meal and have your family ready to go just as God's servant Moses instructed, what have you to be nervous about?" To which the first replies, "Yes, I've done all of that. But things have been really scary lately. The river has turned to blood. We've had frogs and flies. And now there's the threat of the firstborn son being killed. I have only one son. You have three. I only have one. I love my son. And I don't know what will happen to us if he's taken. Yes, I know what Moses has told us. I've done everything as God instructed. But it's still so nerve-wracking, and I will be quite relieved when this night is over." To which the second Israelite, hearing his friend say this, looks him straight in the eye and say, "I say, bring it on. I trust the promises of God wholeheartedly." That night, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, which of those two men lost his son? Neither. Because the angel of death did not pass over them on the ground of the clarity or intensity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of God's gracious blood in the Paschal Lamb. Faith need not be perfect for Christ to save us. The disciples came to Jesus out of fear, and he still saved them. The quality of faith cannot save, because faith itself does not save, or else if our faith would be in our faith. Only Christ saves, and in that abiding fact we trust, and we place our full assurance. We will always in this life have mixed motives. We will have doubts, questions, sin mixed in with our faith. There is no perfect obedience, even in particular acts. There's no perfect faith when we show up to church on Sunday. And thankfully, God does not count us righteous on the quality of our faith. He counts us righteous on the quality of the blood of his son. So in closing, as the music team comes forward, I will hearken us back to the beginning of this. Many people since 1940 have called the evacuation at Dunkirk a miracle. Now, they don't actually mean a true miracle, but rather that simply a set of highly improbable but serendipitous events panned out that also make for a great story. The real miracle in all of this, however, took place not on the English Channel, but on the Sea of Galilee. And it was not the shuttling of 350,000 men back to England. It was when the Son of God revealed his divine and saving grace to undeserving tax collectors and fishermen, and then throughout the centuries to come, his people, down to us today. Amen.